Welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. We're so glad you joined us today, and we are ready with a lot of questions today. Monty, a bevy of questions.
I thought you were going to use the word bevy.
Yes, a bevy of questions today.
Okay, I guess that means a lot of questions.
A lot of questions.
Praise God.
Yes, you know, last time I think we met, I asked the audience to send us more questions.
They listened.
Wow, did they? Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I think there were like 200 more all of a sudden.
Wow.
Yes. So thank you all for doing that. We appreciate it, and we should jump right into these.
We have our work cut out for us.
Yes, we do. All right, here we go. Question number one.
All right.
This question comes from Tracy in Texas and many others in our audience. She says, lately I have had people remark that the Star of David is not biblical. Please help me to respond when people try to start a controversy about this. And we've had this question before, but it seems to be popping up again.
Well, there's two ways to answer this question. First of all, this is an issue that has been bubbling as long as I have been around, and I've been around a few years. And it's rooted in anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish behavior is really what it is. That's where it's really coming from. Now, let's talk technical for a moment. Is the phrase Star of David, that noun cluster, is anywhere in Scripture? No, it's not. But it's honoring of David, the six-pointed star, the Hebrew star, is recognized as an international symbol of the Jewish people and of the land of Israel. And it is the symbol that they've chosen for us. We have the stars and stripes. You're not going to find the stars and stripes in the Bible.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong or bad. The same thing is true of the Star of David. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's not occultic. It's a symbol that represents the Jewish people. And it's like, of all the things are to be concerned about in this world, this one, I do not understand the priority that people give to this one. It's kind of in vain, to tell you the truth, the controversy of it. It's an acceptable symbol for Israel, for Judaism, for the Jewish people.
Yes. Well, I think there is a quote in Scripture about using the Star of Ramah, and I think people talk about that. But I like what you've said previously. I think we did last year an episode where you said, you know, if God chooses that symbol, then that's all that we need to know.
And if the devil wants to come by and imitate it, that's the typical trick of the devil, to imitate. He doesn't do anything original.
Right.
He just takes the things of God and distorts them.
That's right.
Or manipulates them for his own aim. And that's the way I view this whole Star of David controversy.
Yep. Thank you for that. I know a lot, we've really had a lot of questions come in about that, and there's been the controversy's bubbling to the surface again, like it does from time to time.
Comes and goes.
It does, and people, they just want to be doing the right thing so that they ask the question. But I'm really glad that we can say, you know, it is the accepted, as you said, the accepted symbol of the Jewish state, and it's honoring to David, and that's what we use it for.
Right.
Right. Okay. Question number two.
Okay.
Leota asked this question. She said, on Questions and Answers recently, it was asked that if one had to return to Israel, this is at the end of days, God calls us all back to the land, that the land masses would be larger at that time when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And I was assuming, she said, that meant we did not have to return to the land. But on the very next episode, Monty talked about Israel being from the Nile to the Euphrates, the original biblical
greater
borders.
Israel.
Yes, the greater Israel. So she's saying, she wants to know if when we all get called back to the land as believers, will we all be technically in the land of what we now understand is Israel, that greater Israel location, or will some of us be scattered?
Well, so if I understand the question correctly, we're talking about after the Messiah's return, he's established his kingdom. He is dwelling in Jerusalem. We're all going to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord.
Yes.
Now, some people are going to live in the land, but as we said, there's a new heaven and a new earth at that point. At the day of the Lord, God is going to cataclysmically restructure the surface of the earth. That's part of the great judgment. And it says that the earth will be a broad plain, the sea will be no more. It's not that there won't be bodies of water and so forth, but like today, 70% of the surface of the earth is water.
Right.
I think those numbers will surely be reversed after the Lord returns. And it also gives us the impression that while we may worship the Lord in Jerusalem, we will re-inhabit the earth. So it's like we'll have plenty of new earth to sure. occupy in the Messianic kingdom, so that as we increase, and we will yes. increase greatly, we'll be able to re-inhabit the earth in a whole yes. new way as before. As to who is going to actually live in the proper land referred to as Israel, I don't know.
We don't know
when
yet.
We get there, I guess we'll figure all that out.
Yes.
Me, I like the idea of having my own little private lake and a little, you know, some
yes.
hills and a place for my garden, and
yes.
I'll get to go see the Lord on Sabbath.
Amen.
You know, that's my idea. Grow tomatoes, you know, and stuff like that.
Yes. And if you're growing them in Israel, they'll be wonderful.
They will be wonderful. Yes. In fact, they do grow tomatoes in Israel,
yes,
and they're wonderful.
Yes, they're fabulous.
So those are future things.
Yes.
We don't know the answers to those yet,
right.
but we do know that what God has described is all kinds of opportunities open for us, and it'll be a much better place than you want to be there.
Yes. Yes, indeed. I can't wait for that. My only hope is, like, you want your little house by the lake. I just want to live in an area where there will be snow.
Snow?
Snow.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
We'll snow.
Put a reservations in.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you, Lord. Please let me have a cabin okay. in the snow.
All right. Very good.
Okay. Question number three. This question comes from Sean, who is new to the Messianic faith. Sean has just a few questions here. He says he's been following and learning from Lion and Lamb Ministries for about 2 months now. I am slowly working through the large volume of content on our website and the TV channel, the YouTube channel. He says, I have a few questions. The first one is, he said he was infant baptized in the Episcopal Church. Should he get baptized in a Messianic congregation? Should he have a mikvah?
I encourage that. In fact, me at Shavuot, I go mikvah every year.
Yeah.
You know, I want people to hear my testimony. I want many people to be able to testify.
Yes.
Yes, I heard him confess out of his mouth that Yeshua is the Messiah.
Yes.
And all the symbology of what that represents.
Yes.
So, yeah, I would encourage that. Christians tend to view baptism as a single event in your life. Mm-hmm. Mikvah is a very repeated activity from a Hebrew standpoint.
That's right.
There used to be mikveh baths outside of the Temple Mount, and
yes.
if you went to the Temple Mount, you went and got mikveh that morning before you went up.
That's right.
To the temple. So it's a kind of a different point of view, and as you learn more of the Hebrew point of view about
yes.
what a mikveh bath baptism is, you'll find out it's thematically very similar, but at the same time, in practice, different
yes.
from what the church has done.
Yes, and I think he would find that a very edifying experience
It
well.
Would be, and
yes.
to see the testimony of
Absolutely.
Other believers as well.
Okay, his second question
okay.
is, he has started wearing the tzitzit.
Okay.
He said, but must I also wear a kippah with them, or how?
No.
Is there any regulation to that?
Yeah, kippah is traditional. Mm-hmm. It's not a commandment, okay?
Right.
The tzitzits is a commandment. You can either put them on your belt loops, which a lot of B'nai Ephraim brethren prefer to do.
Mm-hmm.
You can wear a tallit that has them on the corners of it. The tzitzits is what the commandment is. The kippah
yes.
is just a covering that gives testimony my atonement is from the Lord.
Yes.
I recognize the King of Israel. That's
yes,
what it
so
represents.
So it's tradition.
It's tradition.
Okay.
It's not a commandment.
And his final question is, he is eating kosher meats, he says, but not necessarily slaughtered by a kosher butcher. Is that acceptable?
Well, if you want to pay the additional money for a rabbinical kosher, go right ahead. However, the Bible doesn't require that. The Bible simply says a clean animal that has been slaughtered mercifully, correctly, and the meat has been cleaned properly, so
yes.
it's fit and proper for food.
There you go.
That's kosher.
All right, Sean, there's your three tips for today, and I'm sure there will be more as you grow in your Messianic faith from your congregation would be great. This question comes from Wilma. Wilma asks, she has a question about kosher eating, so we're sticking with kosher eating.
All right.
She says she's trying to keep kosher as commanded by God, and some of my family tries to eat kosher as well, but they also on occasion eat non-kosher foods, especially when we're out to dinner with other family and friends. What do I do? Should I stop going out to dinner with them, with non-kosher eaters, or just keep full kosher at home and not, and she doesn't want to have a halfway kosher home, so she's just wanted to know about that.
Well, the issue here is compromising your testimony.
Yes.
That if it's done in an activity that compromises your testimony of keeping the commandment of the Lord, then you got a problem. So let's say, for example, in your home, you get to have the say of your home. You
That's
can
right.
make the statement to your family and friends, no unclean item comes into the house. So no bacon in the green beans. Don't bring them here, okay? So you have that authority of your home to set that. So I recommend that. Now, but let's say you're with family members and you go out and so forth to a restaurant or and they decide to order shrimp, okay, across the table from you.
Yes.
As long as it is clear that they know what your testimony is and that you do not partake in that, then they're free to do whatever they want.
Right.
And you're not their judge, and there's no reason for you to speak up against and object to them or whatever. They're going to do whatever they're going to do.
Yes.
They'll answer to the Lord just like we will answer to the Lord as well.
Yes.
But if all of a sudden they're trying to get you to sample along with them or participate with them, now that's where you need to hold the line.
Mm-hmm.
Don't compromise your own testimony.
Right.
Now, we live in a world where we've got all kinds of people that are not necessarily doing the commandments that we are trying to follow.
Yes.
This is an ongoing issue.
Yes.
It's not just about kosher. It's about a whole variety of things.
That's right.
If you get around family and it's Christmas time, no, I'm not going to participate with the tree business. I'm not going to be participating with Santa Claus, which is King Neptune, which is a Greek god. I'm not going to do that. Mm-hmm. If you want to do it, that's fine, but not in my house.
Right.
Okay.
Yes.
So it's pretty much straightforward that way.
And it's not hard.
It's not hard.
It's not hard.
And you don't have to be mean or
right.
nasty about it. It's
right.
just, you know, you want to be loving with your family and
exactly.
you want the family time. But once your testimony is clear with your family, they'll accept you.
That's right. If they love you and respect you.
That's right.
And I'm sure that most families are like that, have loving relationships.
Well, you would hope that that's what we're operating on.
Yes. And that they would just respect that and say, okay.
Yeah. And if you go beyond that, you've got other kinds of problems.
Yes. Now, she has a P.S. to her question.
Okay.
And that is, and this goes to Monty's Rules of Leftovers, I think.
Okay.
She says, about challah, so she has the loaf of challah on Sabbath evening, which is Friday evening, and then into Saturday. On the third day from Shabbat, if all the bread is not eaten, do we throw it away or can we still eat it after 3 days?
You know, wow. Yes, you can still eat it. You know, let's give the sample answer to it. Can I give
a
little personal explanation here? You know, I do that teaching.
Yes.
Because the scripture does say that a sacrifice put on the altar,
yes.
it can be eaten the second day, but not the third day. It specifically
right.
says that. We call it the rule of leftovers.
Yes.
People understand that. Let me tell you personally why this affects me in a personal standpoint. When I was young and I was growing up, we didn't have enough food.
Mm-hmm.
I never found out about leftovers in my life until after I was an adult and had left home.
Right.
It wasn't until I got married with my first wife that I ever, what do you mean leftovers? I didn't know there was such a thing.
Yeah.
And that she was willing to eat the leftovers and be efficient with the food and so
right.
forth. And I was like, what, you know, what are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of my background.
Yes.
And so part of my teaching is you get a little taste of Monty mixed in
right.
with
yes.
not only what the Lord has said. Leftovers are okay.
Sure.
Obviously, food safety is a whole nother issue. I won't get
right.
into that. But the concept is that God is trying to do is that he wants things to be right, proper, the best
yes.
you can do.
Yes.
That if you're going to make an offering to the Lord, he wants the best.
Absolutely.
Doesn't want leftovers,
right.
so to speak.
Yeah.
And that he wants us to live that way, to where we have the best of those things, not
That's right.
the leftovers
yes.
kind of thing. Now, some of this leftover business is because you've got weird family dynamics. Not everybody's eating at the same time.
Right.
You make too much when you make it, you know, the quantities are
yes.
large, you know, when you serve it up. All that's just personal management of how you do food
sure.
management at your house and things like that.
Sure.
It's not sin to eat leftovers.
No.
Okay. what we're talking about is the commandment has to do with sacrifices that are put on the altar. We're talking about the meat sacrifice on the altar.
Right.
If you just think about that for a moment, how do you preserve in the ancient times, how do you preserve the meat? There's not a bunch of refrigerators and reefers sitting at the temple.
That's right.
Now, at your home, you've got those. Well, that's a food safety issue.
Yes.
But this is what the Lord has specified. I'm teaching what the commandment says. There definitely won't be leftovers when we go to the temple.
That's right.
Amen.
Yes, amen to that. And, you know, I will say, though, Wilma, 2 or 3 day old challah makes great French toast, so you might check that out.
That's true. But and if Monty comes as a guest, just don't tell him it's leftovers and he'll like it just fine.
That's right. Yes, but it does make great French toast, indeed. Okay. Right. Next question.
Okay.
Rachel sent this question. How are we to obey the commandment to wear tzitzit since we no longer wear clothing with four corners or wings? And does that commandment apply to women?
Well, I know a lot of Messianic ladies that do wear tzitzit. They put them on their prayer shawl, and it's a feminine prayer shawl. They can put it on the corners of that. As I said, a lot of B'nai Ephraim, those who are not necessarily Jewish Messianic believers but identify with Ephraim, they put them on the belt loops of their trousers where they're visible at the same location that you would see it if you had just a tallit on.
Yes.
Jewish believers, for the most part, put them on their tallits, which is a four-cornered garment. Very observant Orthodox Jews wear a tallit katan, it's an actual undergarment. It's like t-shirt material, and it has corners, and they put the tassels on it.
Yes.
And they hang them outside of their garments so they can be seen.
Right.
And things like that. Those are traditional and customary ways of wearing it. Now, the commandment is simply to have them. I have my tzitzit on every week at Sabbath when I put my tallit on.
Yes.
I don't necessarily wear tzitzit every day for it in my regular street clothes. For it. But on Sabbath, you will see me with tzitzit on.
Yes,
and there's others, though, that prefer to wear them every day, which is their fine to do. You get to set the standard. The objective was just have some tzitzit.
Yes, and those remind us of the
They remind us that when you see them, to remember to keep all the commandments of the Lord. And not follow your eyes, which go whoring after idols. Focus on what has the Lord commanded and go do that.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
All right. And as far as women wearing tzitzit, I know in the scripture it says the children of Israel. Is that correct?
Which is not gender specific.
Right.
The children of Israel can include both male and female gender.
Okay.
In fact, the same term, B'nai Israel, is translated the children. Sometimes they say the sons of Israel.
Right.
But it actually means the children of Israel. It's not gender specific.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Shauna asked this question. She says, in Revelation 13:1, where it talks about the beast with the 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, in Revelation 13:2, then, it talks about the beast that John saw that resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Her question is in that Revelation 2, what country is represented in the lion, the bear, and the leopard? She says she knows the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is the false prophet. But she's wondering, do those animals, the lion, leopard, and bear, do they represent modern day countries?
Well, we know that when John gave us this prophecy, he is recounting something that was shown to him. It's something that's visible to him. Now, let me speak first to the Revelation 17 imagery. That that is very specific symbolic imagery. You have to go back to the book of Daniel, where that same imagery is found. So you cannot interpret Revelation 17 on its own. You have to take into account what was Daniel shown in his vision because he was shown the same thing.
Yes.
The 10 horns refer to 10 kings. That interpretation is given in Daniel and so forth. So let me set aside Revelation 17 for a moment. Let's talk about Revelation 13 and the beast that he was shown there.
Yes.
It turns out that the symbol that's described by John in Revelation 13, those symbols, and that symbol has been around for more than 500 years in the history of the world. And it's called the heraldic beast.
Yes.
And it's part of the College of Heraldry for Europe and for the head of the Western nations. Britannia used to be the head of the Western Empire, of the Roman Empire. And the symbol that is used for the monarchs of the United Kingdom is this heraldic beast. And it comes out of the history of the Holy Roman Empire and the emperors that came, that were in charge of the Holy Roman Empire.
Yes.
The composite body, according to the Heraldic College, is the body of the leopard represents the emperors that came from France.
Okay.
The bear, the feet of the bear, are from the emperors that came from Germany. The lion is from the emperors that came from England. And the composite is a symbol of the Holy Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. Now, the red dragon actually is the very symbol for Wales.
Right.
And you cannot become the leading monarch to have that heraldic symbol unless you go through the red dragon of Wales. You have to become, to become the heir apparent and have the heraldic beast symbol to be your symbol, you have to become the Prince of Wales first.
Mm.
And so the red dragon is the symbol for Wales.
Yes.
When then Prince Charles, you know, was made Prince Charles, the heir to the throne.
Yes.
He was in Carnarvon Castle in Wales, and he sat in a throne chair of a red dragon. He had a big banner of a red dragon over him, and it was said, this red dragon has given you great power, throne, and authority. By the way, that I just quoted Revelation 13, too.
Yes, you did.
And the heraldic beast is in his coat of arms. If he hands you his calling card, this is a symbol that recognizes only him in the world.
Wow.
And so that's what the prophecy was. You'll see this. And Revelation 13 is giving you a lot of clues as to see who is the anti-Messiah. The final clue of the chapter is to take the number of his name.
Yes.
And to discern that and so forth. So Revelation 13 is really prophecies that identify the anti-Messiah and his cohort, which is the false prophet that also elevates him as well. And if you want to read a lot more about this and so forth, Tim Cohen's book, The Antichrist and the Cup of Tea, is an extensive work which covers all of this material and explains about how Prince Charles has become King Charles, the royal family, how all the symbology ties back into what the prophecies talk about. Very fascinating study, but that heraldic beast is a symbol of the power base that has that brings the anti-Messiah to power, and it's the remnants of the Holy Roman Empire.
Yes. Coming fairly soon, I imagine.
It's, well, we've been watching it all our lifetime. He's emerging.
Yes,
and
indeed.
And he's now a king. And so lots of prophecies there. The identity of the anti-Messiah is a whole nother element of eschatology study.
Yes.
Besides all the timing issues and so forth.
Yes.
And the really interesting part, I think, for all of us is that if you can identify a candidate for the anti-Messiah that lines up with all of those identifying prophecies, that's a pretty good clue to you. You're probably in the last generation.
That's right.
That we're getting ready for the coming of the Lord.
Yes, we are.
So that, to me, is what is the most powerful about finding all of these evidences that suggest that we should be paying close attention to King Charles.
That's right.
And this is not a new subject with me. I've been talking on this subject for decades.
Yes, indeed.
You know, for many, many years. And so that's kind of a synopsis of that subject.
Yes. A person of interest to watch closely.
Somebody that is a leading candidate and stands out way more than any other possible candidate. Mm-hmm. We need to either rule him in or rule him out.
Right. And we could say, and I think you have said this before, that if we are the last generation, and we believe we are, then the anti-Messiah must be walking around somewhere with us.
Right.
Right? He must be present.
He's part of the last generation.
He's present on the earth. Indeed. Okay, so keep watch, folks.
Keep watching.
It's coming. The king is coming, I like to say.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, we have time for one more question.
All right.
Okay, this question comes from Stephen. Where does the Shemitah fit in the seven-year tribulation? For example, if the first year out of heaven is the Shemitah year, and I think he means the millennial kingdom, then is the first year into heaven, will that be a Shemitah year also?
Okay, well, to answer this question, we also have to take into account one other thing,
yes,
which is called the Yovel, the year of Jubilee.
Yes.
You have seven Shemitahs, and then after the seventh one, then you have a Yovel, the year of Jubilee.
Yes.
Thematically, the first year in the kingdom, when the Messiah returns, appears to be a Yovel year. So that would mean the last year of the tribulation has to be a Shemitah year.
Wow.
Now, that's based on the themes,
yes,
of what we perceive those represent. And beyond that, I don't know of any specific prophecy that nails this down and tells us that. I can tell you this, right now in these final days, with Israel coming back as a nation, there's a lot of question and interest in determining where is the Shemitah year right now. When is the next Yovel year?
Mm-hmm.
And there's been a lot of speculation about the Yovel. It appears it's got to be coming here pretty quick, or it's just recently happened. How does that fit against the scenario?
Yes.
Lots of information on this. That's the reason why there's great interest in it. It could be a trending clue to how close we are to the end of the age, how close we are to the Great Tribulation, how close we are to the coming of the Lord.
Yes.
That's the reason why it's a subject of great interest. Right now, having looked at this many, many times, considering many different possibilities and so forth, we still don't quite know definitively exactly how it works, but we do know that we're close. It's thematically consistent. It's somewhere in this bowl of soup that we've got at the moment.
Right.
And the bowl is getting smaller and smaller.
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yes, it is. Well, certainly things to watch, study, and look forward to.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we have come to the end of our program, folks. Once again, all too quickly, Monty, will you leave us
Father, thank you for the questions that have come in. We ask by your Holy Spirit that you would confirm and encourage all those who've asked their questions, and for those who are viewing the program, build us up in our most holy faith in the Messiah, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And we'll see you folks right here next Sabbath. Bye-bye.